Well, good evening to everybody. It's Tuesday, May 21st in the year 2024. Greetings in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. Hope you're all doing well. And as always, welcome to the Mystery and Truth Bible Study. And greetings from my exile on the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina, where Pepsi was invented in the city of New Bern in 1898. So with that information, I fully expect our South Carolina brethren to send those unsanctified Coke products back to Georgia where they belong so we can avoid another war between the states. And Chip, you're on, so I'm looking at you. Tonight we're going to be taking a 30,000-feet view of resurrection, specifically what happens to believers when we die. And I use Dr. Bollinger's booklet entitled Death, No Gateway to Heaven as a framework for this study. But before we get started, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to teach and hear your word. I pray that the words I will share are true and that they are edifying to those listening. Please bless each one here tonight and their families and help us all to grow closer to you and love you more. Amen. Well, before we get to the death that leads to the resurrection, we need to start with the beginning of life. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "So the Lord God formed man from the dust from the ground," there's the body, "and blew the breath of life," that spirit, "into his nostrils, and the man became a living soul." Finally, right there, the soul. So body, soul, and spirit, right here in this passage. It's important to note that this verse confirms we don't have a soul, we are a soul. If we're alive, we're a living soul. In death, we're a dead soul. We have God's warning to Adam, found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, which read, "And the Lord God commanded the man and said, 'You can freely eat from every tree of the garden, but you shall not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now, you may have already considered this, but Adam had never seen death, you know, that we know of, right? So how would he have any frame of reference for how horrific the consequences of sin would be? I mean, what does it mean to die if you're Adam at that point in history? I mean, I think we can assume without doing any violence to the text that God explained to Adam what death is as part of the warning. Otherwise, how would Adam know how to fear it? But another thought that for you to consider amongst yourselves is, was Adam immortal before the fall? I don't believe he was, and I think we'll see justification for that as we get into the study a bit more tonight, but I lean towards believing that death was possible for him and for all of God's creatures, but the distinction, as we'll see in Romans 5:12, is that death because of sin was the consequence of the fall that affected Adam and Eve and is passed on to us. So I think it was possible for Adam to fall off a cliff or drown in water or something like that. You know, I don't believe he was invulnerable to injury or death, and perhaps that was the purpose of the tree of life. I'm just throwing this out there for consideration. I suppose it doesn't really matter since we know Adam sinned and we have that reality to deal with. And it's not really the subject of tonight's talk, but just a little rabbit trail to toss your way. So everything was going swimmingly until Adam and Eve sinned, as we all know. Genesis chapter 3. Oh, and I'm not going to be making, I think my wife might actually be listening, but just in case, I'm not going to make any of this. See what happens when Adam listens to his wife. You know, those jokes are overdone and I could get in big trouble. So I'm going to skip those jokes and go right to Genesis 3, chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Then the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.'" Several points to look at in this passage. As far as we know from the scriptures, God never told Adam and Eve that touching the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden would kill them. He only warned them not to eat it. So it seems Eve got that wrong. Satan's lie that they will surely or not surely die is still believed by most professing Christians today. I mean, yeah, throughout history, the majority of Christianity, professing Christianity, believe and teach that we have immortal souls, and that right after we close our eyes in death, we are immediately in heaven with God. Now, the truth is actually what we mentioned before. You know, we are living souls now. When we die, we will be dead souls, knowing nothing, our spirit, which is our life, having returned to God until the day he resurrects us. Now, it will seem instantaneous to us because we will be unaware of the passage of time while we're dead. It's much like how we are unaware of the time passing when we sleep, which is why, as I'm sure you know, the Bible uses sleep as an illustration of death for us. But so you may ask, if we perceive it to be instantaneous, why does it matter? Why do we argue with the people who say that we're in heaven the moment we die and we say, no, it's later in resurrection, if it's going to seem the same to us? Well, it matters because of the false teachings that come from believing we are immortal and that people are currently in heaven and even worse, hell. We discussed hell in a previous lesson, so I'm not going to go over it tonight, except to say that believing humans are immortal leads a person to ask, what happens to unbelievers when they die? And it's here where the horrifically false doctrine of hell provides an unbiblical answer. The third point from this passage is that Satan wasn't lying when he said they would know good and evil. The issue, other than the obvious sin of disobedience, was that unlike God, Adam and Eve weren't ready to have the knowledge of good and evil. In the same way, it would be unforgivably irresponsible to give a loaded gun to an infant, expecting that an infant could use it responsibly and safely. It was beyond Adam and Eve's capabilities to have that knowledge and to use that knowledge responsibly. Now, we mentioned Romans 5 earlier, so here's the verse explaining sin and the death introduced to mankind, which is Romans 5:12. And it reads, "This is why, just as sin came into the world through one man, and through sin, death, so also death passed on to all men, seeing that all have sinned." So the consequence of sin was passing death on to humanity. The penalty of death was to return to the dust of the earth. Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. "And to the man he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree about which I commanded you by saying, you shall not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. In sorrow you will eat from it all the days of your life, and it will cause thorns and brambles to spring up to you, and you will eat the vegetation of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return.'" So no mention of heaven or hell, just dust. Psalm 89, verse 48 reads, "What man will live and will not see death? What man can deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Selah. So there we have, albeit very briefly, our creation, our fall, and the consequence that none of us can escape. The scriptures don't give us any indication that Adam assumed he would be in heaven when he died. From what we can tell, he had no reason to hope, have any other hope, other than a return to walking in the Garden of Eden with God, paradise restored, and the tree of life made available again. Moving on from there, we have the first recorded death, as you know, is Abel. And you'll notice there's no mention of Abel being in heaven when he died. All we know is he died. That's it. We're going to move to the controversial dynamic duo of Enoch and Elijah, because these two faithful men are two very popular examples Christians use to defend believers going to heaven the moment they die. We're going to start with Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God, and he disappeared, for God had taken him." So he disappeared, which can also be translated as he was not there. Now, this verse does not prove that God took Enoch to heaven. Remember, up to this point in the scriptures, we have no record of anyone's destiny being in heaven when they die. We only know God took him, but we don't know where or really what it even means by God taking him. Turning to Hebrews 11:5, gives us a little more information, which reads, "By faith, Enoch was translated so as to not see death, and he was not found anywhere because God had translated him. After all, before his translation, he had been attested to have pleased God." So this gives us more detail by revealing that God taking Enoch or translating Enoch was so that Enoch would not see death. And this reward was because Enoch pleased God. Now, we must acknowledge that this verse doesn't say Enoch didn't die, only that he didn't see death. Now, admittedly, trying to make that distinction may seem like theological gymnastics, especially to someone who believes that you're in heaven the moment you die. So it may seem like we're imposing our beliefs on the passage and making it read in a way God didn't intend, which is a fair warning. We all need to be careful of that, not imposing our doctrine on the scriptures. But, and we'll get back to that in a sec, but we also want to consider what it means that God translated Enoch. And I don't know that we can say for certain. At least I can't say for certain. Any of you who can, that would be great if you share that with us. But the Greek word for translated is metatithemi, and it is found also in Acts 7:16, and starting with verse 15, it reads, "And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he himself died, as did our fathers. And they were transferred," there's our word, "to Shechem. And they were put in the tomb which Abraham had bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." So it's interesting that transferred here is used to describe moving dead bodies. And so far, all we can say for certain from the scriptures up to this point is that because Enoch pleased God, God translated, transferred, moved him so he would not see death, whatever that means. But as our final point, we're going back to Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, and we're just going to quickly hit some of the points. Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered a greater sacrifice to God than Cain." Verse 5, "By faith Enoch," there he is, "was translated so as to not see death." Verse 7, "By faith Noah took devout heed and prepared an ark for the safety of his household." Verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed in going out to the place which he was to receive as an inheritance." Verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself also received power to conceive seed." Now we look at verse 13. "In faith these all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar and having embraced them, and they confessed that they were foreigners and outsiders on the earth." These all died. Enoch is in a list that concludes with the phrase, "In faith these all died." It doesn't read everyone but Enoch. The Holy Spirit could have included many other great examples of faith from the Old Testament, but he chose to include Enoch in this list of people who died. So then what does it mean that Enoch was translated so as to not see death and he was not found anywhere because God translated him? I honestly can't give you a definitive answer. I lean towards this first meaning that Enoch was spared from seeing the death of the flood, but that is, honestly, just it's speculation on my part, and it's not going to be an answer convincing those who think that God took Enoch to heaven. But I think we can say with confidence from the scriptures that Enoch indeed died, as Hebrews 11:13 confirms. Okay, we're going to move on to Elijah. 2 Kings 2, verses 1 and then verse 11. "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Verse 11. "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, there's a lot of confusion that has come from this translation. It's not just the King James translation. Many translations have it. But from reading it just straight out from the King James, one could naturally assume Elijah was taken to heaven. That's what it says. But I do believe that Young's literal corrects this misunderstanding by using the phrase "to the heavens" instead of "to heaven." So Young's literal reads, "And it cometh to pass at Jehovah's taking up Elijah in a whirlwind to the heavens, that Elijah goeth and Elisha from Gilgal." And then verse 11 from Young's literal. "And it cometh to pass, they are going on and speaking, and lo, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and they separate between them both, and Elijah goeth up in a whirlwind to the heavens." Now, the Companion Bible note also agrees that this word is properly translated as "the heavens," which is easily understood to be the sky. So this verse does not tell us that Elijah was taken to heaven where God dwells. It simply doesn't say that. And we are imposing upon the text to interpret it that way. It only tells us that he was taken up into the sky. Anyone who has flown on an airplane has had the same experience, albeit with a different mode of transport. Now, those who reject the idea of Isaiah being taken just into the sky, not to heaven, we'll cite verses 16 and 17 as proof that Elijah went to heaven. So let's look at those. Excuse me. 2 Kings 2, verse 16. "And they said to Elisha, look now, with your servants there are 50 men, soldiers. Please let them go and seek your master, in case some wind from the Lord has carried him away and deposited him on one of the mountains or in one of the valleys." Interesting conclusion, assumption. "And Elisha said, do not send them. But they pressed him to an embarrassing extent, and he said, send them. So they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. Does this prove that Elijah was taken to heaven to be with God? No. To assume Elijah was taken to heaven is to impose upon the text what is not there. It only proves that 50 men couldn't find Elijah. Well, how is that possible? Simple answer is God didn't want them to find Elijah. It was now time for Elisha's ministry. So if we're saying Elijah wasn't taken into heaven, what happened? Well, we have evidence. If we look at 2 Chronicles 21, starting verse 12, it reads, but a letter came to Jehoram from Elijah the prophet, which said, this is what the Lord God of David your father says, as you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and in the ways of Asa king of Judah, and you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to engage in prostitution, like the way the house of Ahab promoted prostitution, and also you have killed your brothers of the house of your father who were better than you. Look, the Lord is about to inflict a severe plague on your people and on your sons and on your wives and on all your property. And you will be severely ill, try to say that 10 times fast, with a disorder of your intestines until your intestines come out because of the disorder continuing day after day. Now, Elijah's ministry was during the reign of Ahab and Ahaziah. Jehoram did not become king until after Elisha's ministry began, which means Elijah would have already been taken away before Jehoram became king. So if Elijah was in heaven, how could he have sent a physical letter to Jehoram? Now, I mean, I've heard speculation. They say, oh, Elijah sent it from heaven, or they wrote it prophetically before he died or before he was taken to heaven. But again, those positions are imposing on the text what isn't there. The clearest teaching from the scriptures is that Elijah was taken up into the sky. Again, think of the airplane analogy. He landed somewhere that God prevented the 50 soldiers from finding him, and he later sent a letter to Jehoram. So based on the information presented so far, I think we can say up to this point, we still have no evidence of believers going to heaven when they die. Let's look at the phrase, gathered to my people. In the Old Testament, when those who believed in God died and gave up the Spirit, that is, again, their life went back to God, we sometimes see the phrase used that they were gathered to my people. We're going to look at some of those verses. Genesis 35:29. When Isaac expired and died, he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and Esau and Jacob, his sons, buried him. Genesis 49, starting in verse 29. And Jacob instructed them, and he said to them, I am being gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave which is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as an acquisition for a burial ground. That is where they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. That is where they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And that is where I buried Leah. It is the field and the cave which is in it which were acquired from the sons of Heth. Then Jacob finished instructing his sons and drew back his feet into the bed, and he expired and was gathered to his people. Moving over to Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 48. And the Lord spoke to Moses on the same day and said, go to this Mount Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, which is opposite Jericho, and see the land of Canaan, which I am giving the sons of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you are going up to, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and he was gathered to his people. So from these verses, we see that being gathered to one's people was just an expression for dying and being buried. In the verses we just mentioned concerning Jacob and Moses, it is closely identified with the earthly location of the person being buried. So there doesn't seem to be any evidence that this expression means to be taken to heaven where other believers are waiting. Now, since we mentioned the Spirit going back to God a few times already, let's look at Ecclesiastes 12:7 to see where that comes from. And it reads, then dust returns onto the earth as it was, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it. So now if we remember Genesis 2:7, reading, so the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and blew the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living soul. The Spirit is the breath of life. God is the giver of life. When we die, our bodies return to dust, as we read in Genesis 3:19, and our life returns to God, not our soul. Our soul is who we are. As we mentioned earlier, if we're alive, we're a living soul, the spirit, the breath of life. When we die, we are dead souls because the breath of life is no longer in us. It has returned to God. Remember the words of our Lord in Luke 23:46, which read, "And Jesus called out in a loud voice and said, 'Father, into your hands I will commit my spirit.' And when he had said these things, he breathed his last." Now, we can't completely understand the Trinity, the Savior's spirit, his life, though. We know that they returned to the Father and our Lord was dead for 3 days. The scriptures also teach that we are not conscious while dead. That being the case, it would exclude us from being in heaven. Psalm 6:5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you." That's talking to the Lord. "In the grave, who can give thanks to you?" Psalm 30:9, "What profit is there in my blood if I go down into the pit? Does the dust give you thanks? Does it proclaim your truth?" Psalm 115:17, "It is not the dead who praise the Lord, nor any who descend to silence." Ecclesiastes 9:5, "Yet the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything, nor do they have a reward anymore, for the memory of them is forgotten." And we have a passage from Job 14, starting at verse 10. "But a man dies and loses vitality. A human being expires. Then where is he? As the water from the sea recedes and a river becomes desolate and dry, so a man lies down and does not rise again until the heavens are no more. They do not awaken, and they do not rise from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the underworld and conceal me until your anger abates and appoint me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? I will wait all the days of my struggle for my revival to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will yearn for the work of your hands." These verses in Job tell us that when we die, we're asleep and we're waiting for God to wake us up in resurrection. Psalm 49, starting verse 12, also echoes this truth. "But man will not remain in splendor. He resembles cattle that are cut off. They are put in a grave like sheep. Death has dominion over them. Now the upright will rule over them in the morning, but their condition will decay in the grave more than it did in their dwelling. Surely God will redeem my life from the power of the grave, for he will take me up." Selah. Now we're going to turn to the New Testament now, but just want to review what we have so far. Dust. In death we return to dust and sleep in death while we wait to be awakened in resurrection. No one in the Old Testament was told that other believers who died are in heaven. No one was told to expect heaven at death. The hope of the believers of the Old Testament was to be resurrected from being dead and buried in the grave. So sleep, as we've already discussed a little bit, as a metaphor for death, continues into the Old Testament. We're going to look at John chapter 11, starting at verse 11. Familiar passage. "He said these things, and after this he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going along to awaken him.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' However, Jesus had spoken about his death, but they thought he was speaking about falling asleep in the sense of natural sleep. So Jesus then spoke to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I rejoice on your account so that you may believe, because I was not there, but let us go to him.'" Now we jump down to verse 23 of the same chapter, and the Lord is speaking to Lazarus' sister Martha. And it reads, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day.'" Look at her response. She didn't assume Lazarus was in heaven. There are no scriptures that would give Martha reason to believe Lazarus was presently in heaven. And notice the Lord doesn't correct her and tell her, "Oh, Lazarus has been safely in Abraham's bosom for the last few days." No, Martha correctly believed that she would be reunited with her brother at the time of the resurrection. Now, obviously, we know the Lord resuscitated Lazarus and brought him back to life on that day, but there's no indication Lazarus was ever in heaven. Let's look at what the New Testament says about David's state of being. Acts 2, starting in verse 29. "Men and brothers, I may speak freely to you, frankly, about the patriarch David. Indeed, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is among us to this day." Verse 34, "For David has not ascended into the heavens." Acts 13:36, "For David, having served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was added to his fathers and saw decay." So David died. Here we see the expression added to his fathers, which is synonymous with gathered to his people. And we yet again confirm from the context that it refers to being dead and buried. He died, his body decayed, and he did not ascend to heaven. This is very clear. And as a reminder, these verses in Acts come after the Lord himself ascended back to heaven. So it doesn't seem like everything changed after his resurrection, after the Lord's resurrection, concerning people going to heaven when they die. Because I know there's some people that believe that, well, nobody was in heaven in the Old Testament, but once the Lord went to heaven, all the believers went to heaven. Well, apparently not. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 18. It reads, in that case, and the case being discussed at the time was that if Christ were not raised. So if Christ were not raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have only hoped in Christ for this life, we are the most pitiable of all men. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first of those who do have died and been resurrected. Because he was resurrected, we have the hope of resurrection. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But we do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you do not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also will God bring back those who have fallen asleep through Jesus with him. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who survive up to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven on command, at the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who survive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and in this way we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. I'm not going to get into the rapture at the moment, but the teaching of the rapture, but I do want to say that last verse, encourage one another with these words. So what words are we to encourage each other? That our dead loved ones are already in heaven? No. Encourage each other with the truth that when Christ returns, our dead loved ones who were believers will be resurrected, and we along with them if we aren't still alive at the time. What a blessed hope this is. Dr. Bullinger wrote the following in his book of Death, No Gateway to Heaven, quote, the expressions asleep in Christ, fallen asleep, and dead in Christ were used by Christ and the Apostle Paul to show that the believer who had died was not to remain in the grave or death state forever. The time in the grave for the believer is so short that it is likened to going to sleep and awakening in the morning. Time for the dead believer does not exist. End quote. Now the Lord promised his disciples that they would receive resurrection life by believing in him. If you remember our studies in John's Gospel, how every time we quoted John chapter 20, verse 31, many, many times, well, we're going to do it again. John chapter 20, verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. So the gospel of life was to bring us encouragement here while in these bodies of dust, but it will be fully realized when we are resurrected. Look at a few more words of encouragement in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, starting verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but have age-abiding life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but have age-abiding life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36, he who believes in the Son has age-abiding life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life. But God's anger remains on him. A few more verses on this, because it's such a wonderful topic. We don't, how can we get tired of John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has age-abiding life and will not come unto judgment, but has passed from death to life. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them age-abiding life, and they will certainly not be lost throughout the age, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We're going to go back to John 11, to the passage talking with Jesus talking with Martha. And Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will certainly not die throughout the age. Do you believe this? Notice the phrase, even if he dies, he will live. The verse doesn't make sense unless people actually die. So those of us who place our trust in the finished work of Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection will one day be resurrected unto the life he promises. So far we haven't seen any indication of believers being in heaven when they die. Many, many verses teaching the resurrection and people being comforted by the thought of seeing their loved ones again in the resurrection, but there's not one example of someone being comforted by being told that their loved ones are already in heaven, which is very, very weird. If the doctrine of immortality is true, like the majority of Christians seem to believe. So do we have immortality or not? We do not. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. So is also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in perishability. It is raised in indefectibility. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body. It is raised as a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. There's only two bodies, one natural and one spiritual. There is no mention of any kind of intermediate state in between. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. Look, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In an unsplittable instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet call, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised as indefectible, and we will be changed. For this perishable state must put on indefectibility, and this mortal state must put on immortality. And when this perishable state puts on indefectibility, and this mortal state puts on immortality, then the word which stands written will apply. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O Hades, is your victory? So a couple of points here. At the last trumpet, the dead will be raised as immortal, and those alive will be changed, but not until then. If the believers who died are already in heaven, they can't die again, so they would already be immortal. Yet this verse clearly tells us that only at the last trumpet will the mortal and perishable put on immortality, which means no one has immortality now. Those believers who have already died have not put on immortality yet. They cannot be in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly tent house is dissolved, we have a building from God, an age-abiding house in the heavens, not made by hands. For indeed we groan in this respect, longing to put on our dwelling from heaven. And then if clothed, we will not be found naked. And indeed, being in the tent, we groan, weighed down because we do not wish to take clothes off, but to put clothes on, so that which is mortal is swallowed up by life. But he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the pledge, the Spirit. So we are always of good courage, also knowing that although we are at home in the body, we are away from home, being away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from home, out of the body, and be at home with the Lord. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:8 is so often translated incorrectly to read, absent from the body, present with the Lord. As if to mean the instant you are absent from the body in death, you are immediately present with the Lord. But the verse doesn't say that at all, anyway. Verse 1 tells us that we have a resurrection body waiting for us. Verse 2 tells us that we long for that resurrection body. Not that we will long for that body when we're in some intermediate state, but that in this earthly body, we already long for our resurrection bodies. We already saw that we will get our resurrection bodies at our resurrection. That's what I'm saying, really. And we will not be without a body. There is nothing in these verses implying that there is a naked intermediate state between our earthly bodies of dust and the heavenly bodies we receive. We already read in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that there is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. There's no scriptural evidence at all for an intermediate state. Those who mistranslate verse 8 as absent from the body is to be present with the Lord have done an excellent job of perpetuating Satan's lie that we will not die. Also, only God has immortality. I mean, if there's any question, you know, ending that right here. Only God has immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting verse 14. To keep the commandments spotlessly, unimpeachably, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own time the blessed and only potentate, the King of those that reign, and the Lord of those that rule will display, God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no one among men has seen or can see, to whom be honor and age-abiding might. Amen. God alone is immortal, but when we are resurrected, we will then, and only then, put on immortality through our resurrection bodies. Now, some of you may be asking, well, what about Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26? We're going to read it. For I'm aware that this, you know, will turn out to salvation through your supplication and the support of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be ashamed of anything, but that in all frankness, now as always, Christ will be magnified by my body, whether through life or through death. Because for me to live means Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh means I have the fruit of my work, then what I will choose I cannot tell. But I am squeezed by the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is the more necessary on your account. And being convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and stay along with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your exaltation may abound in Christ Jesus because of me through my presence again with you. So the phrase, to die is gain, I'm sure you've heard as I have, oh, that's heaven. He dies, he's going immediately to heaven, so that's what he's talking about. There's no basis for interpreting verse 21, the phrase to die as gain, as being we're in heaven the moment we die. Again, this is erroneously imposing doctrine upon the text. So what then is the gain Paul spoke of? I think the context is found in the previous verse, verse 20. Christ will be magnified by my body, whether through life or through death. The gain is Christ being magnified. While Paul lives, he will exalt and magnify Christ. If Paul is to suffer martyrdom to magnify Christ, then so be it. Both his life and his death will be to magnify Christ. Now, verse 23 is the only verse I can think of that on the surface seems to support the belief that we are in heaven the moment we die. Now, it doesn't, but it could seem that way. Paul writes, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, much like the misinterpretation of absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, this is interpreted as the moment I depart this life, I will be with Christ. Now, admittedly, if we didn't have all the other verses we've covered today, and this verse were the only verse in the entirety of the Bible on the subject of what happens after believers die, it would be a challenge to prove that this verse isn't teaching believers immediately go to heaven. But to interpret this verse as saying there's an intermediate state experienced at death that we remain in until we get our resurrection bodies is to claim that we already have immortality and that only our bodies die, which contradicts every verse we've looked at tonight. If God speaks of an intermediate state, it is not clear from the scriptures, but resurrection is abundantly clear. The Bible has many passages addressing the resurrection, especially identifying it as what we look forward to. And yet I often hear of Christians comforting those who've lost loved ones, not with, I know I'll see him in the resurrection, but with, he's with Jesus now. The resurrection seems very important to the Lord. It should be important to us, and we should not diminish the glory of this hope by believing in an unbiblical view of death and thereby making the resurrection a non-event. Let's be very careful how we view the blessings the Lord gives us. Thank you.